text that we consider this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 49. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 49, which we will reread. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Albeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last time, the main idea of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection that is well-founded, and in fact that has already begun in the resurrection of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in this chapter, he addresses and overthrows an error that was circulating in Corinth that denied the resurrection of the dead, and thus effectively denied the resurrection of Jesus. And as we saw, he begins with the gospel. Brothers, I remind you of the gospel that I preached unto you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried and was raised again according to the scriptures. And he cites the witnesses of the risen Lord, this eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Important, that testimony, that apostolic testimony, testifying to the historical fact of the resurrection that was witnessed by many. Last time we considered the verses preceding the text concerning the practical implications of the resurrection. And now this evening we take up verses 42 through 49, which concern the nature of the resurrection body. In verse 36, and before that, verse 35, the Apostle Paul addresses a challenge. So it's a question, but he senses in this question somewhat of a challenge, almost an objection to this resurrection of the dead. Verse 35, but some man will say, he can already hear it coming, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. So the matter in these verses is the how of the resurrection and the nature, with what kind of body shall we be raised up. And that's a very important consideration. Now, by way of introduction, we have said it and we say it again. The text concerns the body. It concerns the body you have and the body I have. It concerns the body. That's important to state. The Christian faith concerns the body. Lord's Day 1 says that that Jesus Christ, that we belong unto him both in life and in death and in body and soul. Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says we are waiting for the adoption, namely the redemption of our body. So this was a matter of great concern to the Apostle, and not concern in a doubtful way, but a matter of importance to him. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess, I believe, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. God created us, body and soul creatures. We are not just spirit, we are not just soul, we are human. We are body and soul creatures. And my body is not just some appendage, not just some accessory. You see that today. Misconceptions, and worse than that, grievous error concerning the body and concerning one's identity that ends up saying you can mutilate the bodies and custom craft them according to what gender you wish to be. It's grievous error on the matter of the body, too. Body's not just some accessory. It's not just some shell, a piece of clothing that surrounds an inner me. No, my body is part of who I am. This body that with which God made me, it is part of who I am and my identity as a human being. The souls in heaven right now are incomplete. They're waiting for the body. Here they are in soul, they're in heaven, but in the body, I mean, their body's in the grave. And they're waiting for the resurrection. The work of redemption, it is not a work to redeem us from having a body, to rid us of the body. Many errors in history have been exactly that the goal, the redemption, the liberation is to get out of this body and not have a body anymore, because body is matter and body is kind of an evil. No, God created us body and soul, and his work of redemption is not redemption from having a body, but the redemption of the body and the soul. And this redemption of the body, when the body shall share in the fruit of Jesus' redeeming work, that's the resurrection of the dead that we look forward to. So the resurrection body, noticing in the first place what it is like, there is a man who has it already now, what it is like. His name is Jesus. And our bodies will be made like unto his most glorious body. What it is like, the resurrection body. In the second place, that this is brought to pass in the last Adam. By man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And in the third place, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Well, to begin with then, what it is like, the resurrection body. So we take it up at the question in verse 35. But some man will say, here the Apostle Paul has been preaching the resurrection of the dead, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? So it seems like the Apostle Paul, he's recognizing this as a challenge to the idea of the resurrection. And perhaps that challenge is coming out of the corner of Greek philosophy. That was kind of the climate in which the Church of Corinth was, a lot of Greek philosophy. And to the Greek mind, the Greek philosophic mind, it was inconceivable, the idea of the resurrection of this body that is now corruptible, mortal, from dust to dust. What Paul is preaching here, inconceivable to the Greek philosophic mind. And truly, the resurrection, so obviously the fact that it's inconceivable to the natural mind, the Greek mind, the Greek philosophy is in the wrong. Let's appreciate the wonder of the resurrection. We cannot fully comprehend it. The Bible says that the earth and the sea shall give up her dead. You think about, maybe you've watched a documentary on World War II, for example. And just think of the bodies. Crushed in rubble, or buried at sea, burned alive inside of a burning tank, buried who knows where in Burma. So many bodies. And the resurrection of the dead, that these bodies, that we in our bodies shall be raised. This is not something that reason can figure out. This is not the conclusion of natural science or the academy. or the biology department at the secular university. No, you can't arrive at this via reason. This belongs to the domain of revelation. This is something that God has revealed to us by his word. And it's something that we see already begun in the resurrection of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. It's here. It's arrived. In him, a beginning. But we await the perfection when the whole harvest shall be raised with him. So the Apostle Paul takes up this question. And he says in verse 36, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, is not made alive, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain." And he goes on to talk about the body and the variety of bodies and flesh. Here's what the apostle's doing. Here's this question. And as it were, the Apostle Paul says, there's an analogy of this all around you. He argues here with an appeal to the creation. There's an analogy all around you. What do you do when you sow seeds? You have this seed, and you bury it, and it dies. But lo and behold, it is made alive, and it comes out of the ground, altogether changed. Now, if God can do that with the creation, why should it be thought incredible with you that God can raise the dead and do something like this, but even greater when it comes to our bodies? This is a lovely illustration. This is just a great analogy here. Here, God has put this in the creation as a way of imaging this great reality of the resurrection. You have the seed. Maybe you have a garden at home. If you don't have a garden, just look outside, because it's all over the place. Right? You have a seed. I mean, what is this seed? It's just a small, lowly little thing. Not much to it. You know, what does this amount to? But lo and behold, you plant it into the earth. And what happens? That seed comes out. That seed blossoms, it sprouts, and it springs from the earth, this beautiful plant. It is as Jesus said in John chapter 12, speaking of his death and burial, the fruit of which is our salvation and the whole harvest, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Take, for example, the tulip. Beautiful flower, the tulip. Maybe you've seen a tulip bulb before, but a tulip bulb is not all that pretty. Not a whole lot to write home about. By appearances, all right, it's mean in appearance, lowly, small. But you bury it into the earth, and you put the dirt over it, and it remains there. But come springtime, and there's this quickening. It is made alive, and it grows out of the earth, and you have this flower that is breathtaking in its beauty. I mean, Jesus said even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these, applying that now to the tulip. So it goes in small, lowly, humble, but it comes out glorified. It comes out in glory and majesty. All right, so the Apostle Paul, he said, that's what it's like. That's what the resurrection of the dead is like. It's going to be like that. And not only can God do it with the creation, but God can do it, and he's going to do it when Jesus comes again. So now let us consider this reality when it comes to the body. He says in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." Sowing there, that's the death and burial. Okay, it's sown, it's planted into the earth, the body. "It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." So what is the body like when it is sown? And we could even say it this way, what are we like in the body when we are sown? When we die and are buried into the earth. And it's not pretty. He says it is sown in corruption. And one dictionary defines that term in the original language this way. The breakdown of organic matter, dissolution, disintegration, dissolving. This matter of corruption is felt in a measure even before we die. You know, even now in our body, on this side of the fall, there are processes at work. There are things happening that are not unto life, but it's the death working in. This corruption is felt in a measure from the aches and pains of old age, which is a breaking down, systems deteriorating. From the aches and pains of old age to cancer and disease, when the body deteriorates and wastes away and the systems degenerate. The neurological systems and diseases like Parkinson's or like dementia. It's the corruption of the body. It's death working in on the body. And at death, what corruption and how quickly it sets in. We quickly bury the body into the earth, from dust to dust, from ashes to ashes. It is sown in dishonor. Verse 43, it is planted in dishonor. And here, lowliness, humiliation, not something you want to take a picture of or hang on your wall. And leading up to death, there is this dishonor. As you get older, or the saint who's in hospice and can no longer do the things that he or she used to do and needs help with not so glorious things. And then especially in death, it's a corpse. Dishonor. It is sown in weakness, says the Apostle Paul. And again, ask the elderly about this one and they'll tell you a little bit about it. As you grow older and you can't do the things that you used to be able to do, sometimes not even able to move yourself, you have to be moved because of the weakness of the body. And in death, completely without strength, no strength, pure weakness. So this is the reality now that the Apostle Paul speaks of. And what we learn from this description and what we learn in our own experience, too, as we stand beside the bed of a dying loved one or at the graveside, what we learn is this, that there is nothing pretty about death, and you cannot beautify it. The funeral home, and we're thankful, we should be thankful for the funeral home. The funeral home does its best to make the body presentable, to make the body viewable, but you cannot miss the death. It confronts us. It strikes us. This person is dead. And we naturally react. We shrink from that. It's not natural. This is not how it should be. Something's wrong here. Well, we should not try to avoid the fact or pretend that death in the body is anything less than it is. You know, we can have a tendency to do that. Even in our language, we can tend to use this kind of language that my loved one passed away. And that language is not wrong. But one wonders, is it because we shrink from using that word? My parent, my spouse, my child died? There's something about that word and all the gravity of it that we naturally shrink from. But brothers and sisters, we do not have to mince words here. We do not have to mince words because we have an answer in Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ, we can face this knowing that this is not the end of the story. It's in this hope of the resurrection that we can face death and call a thing for what it is, because we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, Jesus Christ. It is sown in corruption, in dishonor and weakness. It is raised in incorruption, in glory, and in power. There it is. When you sow a seed, when you plant the tulip bulb, when you plant your garden, you know this seed being buried under the earth is not the end of the story. Something's going to happen. This thing's coming out, and it's going to bear fruit. This tulip is going to sprout. Now, of course, in human domains, sometimes the deer will eat the tulips, but that's an aside. We have hope here. This body goes in and all of that, but it comes out like this. And what is it coming out with? How shall it be raised? And we begin now. Incorruption. Not able to be corrupted, no longer subject to those forces of corruption that work in now on the body. No more sickness, no more disease, no more systems wrong, everything right, everything as it should be, incorruption. It shall be raised in glory. That word glory, if you do a study of that word in the scriptures, you can tell the Apostle Paul, there's something very heavy in this word glory. This is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Glorification with Christ. The body raised in glory such that the stamp of God's glory in a creaturely measure is upon this body. It is his masterpiece. It is his workmanship. Raised in power. No more weakness. No more being frustrated at not being able to do the things that you wish to do, but raised in power. No more running out of strength. No more infirmity in body or in mind. Raised in power. In a word, raised in immortality. Immortality. Death swallowed up in victory. All the effects of the fall undone. Death erased. Immortality and eternal life in body and soul. Greater even than the life that Adam enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. Because the life into which we shall be raised is a different order of existence. Now it is natural life. But in the resurrection, there is this entrance in the body upon an even higher order of existence. Raised a spiritual body fit for heavenly life in the new heavens and the new earth. Now maybe you ask, is it going to be my body? Yes. So in our understanding of the resurrection of the dead, it is as the Catechism says, this my body shall be raised. So there is this identity here. And you see that in the image, too, of the seed being sown and then being raised, a tulip. There's an identity between the seed that you plant and what comes out of the earth. It's not two different things, but there's this identity here. Well, so when it comes to our body, this my body is what is sown, and this my body is what is raised, not another's body. But this, my body, it'll be recognizable as your body. This is my body. So in the resurrection, it's not an annihilation and a creation out of nothing. See, in the beginning, that God created, in the Latin, ex nihilo. He created out of nothing. But this is not annihilation here and a creation out of nothing. It is transformation. It is a sort of regeneration of the body. And so there will be massive change, massive change. We'll only fully know it when we have it. But the Bible here is already telling us, drawing the curtain aside for us to see. And not only that, but it's already begun in Jesus. He has it right now. The disciples could tell something's different. It's the same Jesus that was raised from the dead, but there was a difference. Here they are having a meal in closed doors, and lo and behold, Jesus appears in their midst without knocking, without opening the door. So there are going to be differences in that respect. Incorruption, power, glory, immortality. And now this, there's one term here that we haven't addressed yet. it's the profoundest term of the list. And more difficult, perhaps, to understand than the others. It's verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And in the verses that follow, the Apostle Paul spends some time on this matter right here. The difference between the natural body, as the body as it is sown, and the body as it is raised, a spiritual body. He spends several verses on this, unpacking this. So there's something important here. And really, when you look at the what has come before, the power and the glory and the incorruption, that's all tied up with spiritual body. It's like this is the last for a reason, for emphasis here, this matter of spiritual body. So what does it mean? Well, let's take natural, that word natural in the first place. That word natural, there and in what follows, it says our bodies, it says we have a natural body. That is not in the first place referring to sin and death. Right, maybe we think, okay, natural body, well, that means that we have a fallen body that has death, subject to death and sin. No, it's even deeper than that. What it's referring to is the body as it was created in Adam. The body as it was originally constituted when God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That word natural body is the body as it is by nature as originally created in Adam. The Bible tells us that this body is of the earth, earthy. So it's an earthy kind of body, life, existence. Another way to look at it is natural body is the body as not yet partaker of the new and eternal life that has come in by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So look at it this way. As a Christian, you have been regenerated. You have been given spiritual life in Christ. And that's going to manifest itself in what you do with your body. But that life there that we have received in regeneration, the body itself is not yet partaker of that. It's still a natural body. It's still of the earth, earthy. But what is spiritual body? We have to be careful here. Spiritual here does not mean it's no longer a body. So don't think, okay, a spiritual body means we're spirits and souls floating around in the new heaven and the new earth. No, it's body. It will be a material body, tangible body, something you can touch, something you can see, etc. I mean, if you were to spiritualize the body out of existence, you've just committed the error that the Apostle Paul is taking up arms against here. It is material body in the new heaven and new earth. So children, when Jesus comes again and we get to go into the new creation, you're going to have a body and it's going to be great. And we could just think of how wonderful it will be. So what does it mean? Well, what can help us is if we read that word spiritual body with a capital S in verses 44 and what follows. If when you read these words you think capital S here, that helps us. That puts us in mind of the Spirit of Jesus Christ whom he poured out on Pentecost. And a spiritual body then, capital S, is a body, one, that has been transformed and renewed by the Spirit. Again, a kind of regeneration of the body by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Two, a body that is conditioned by the Spirit, capital S. And there's different language that people have used, language of controlled by the Spirit, animated by the Spirit, energized by the Spirit, permeated with the Spirit, capital S. But it is a body such that its life principle is determined by the Holy Spirit of Jesus, who is the Lord and giver of life. As it were, the body will be in the spirit element in the world to come. Now the Bible says we have a spiritual mind. Okay, that's a spiritual. We have a spiritual mind. Then we shall have a spiritual body, capital S, that is conditioned and determined by the Holy Spirit. And related to this is what we find later on in the passage in verse 48. As is the earthy, that's natural body, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, that's spiritual body, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So there must be this change. Mankind, by nature, flesh and blood, as originally created in Adam, is of the earth, earthy. We must be changed. We must be made heavenly in the body. And the work of the Holy Spirit, then, is to fit us, so to transform our body, that it is fit for the life everlasting in the world to come. Now, we cannot fully comprehend this, as I said. We'll know it a lot more when we have it. But there is a man already now who does. And his name is Jesus. Jesus has this spiritual body. Jesus was raised in incorruption, glory, and power. And he was raised as the head of all the children of God, the first fruits. That is the pledge and guarantee of the harvest that is to come. The resurrection of the dead is realized in the last Adam. In verses 45 and following, the apostle, expanding on the spiritual body, he draws a distinction between the first Adam, and that's the Adam and Eve that you learn about in catechism class, and that you read of in Genesis 1 and following. A distinction between the first Adam and the last Adam, and that last Adam is Jesus. This is a very big picture presentation here. When it comes to theology, when it comes to the work of redemption, when it comes to the big picture, think the two Adams. The first Adam and the last Adam. The first man and the second man. It's all there. You could even give them a capital letter M because of how significant these two Adams were, and the last one is. You have Adam the first. This is the Adam that God created in the beginning out of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Adam was created the natural source of humanity. Okay, it all sprang from Adam. Adam was created the head and representative of the human race, so that what Adam did had consequences upon all of his offspring, Jesus Christ accepted. In Adam came death. In Adam we all died. But God sent another Adam, Jesus, the last Adam. And Jesus, the last Adam, he is the new source and head and representative of a new humanity in the elect, justified and glorified in him. Since by man came death, by man came also a man, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's consider that. As we said, God made Adam a living soul of the earth, formed from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. There you have the natural body that the apostle's talking about. And as we said, Adam was created the source of the whole race of mankind. You take your family tree, you go back, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, you keep going back, you're going to end up with Adam and Eve, our first parents. Our human nature has its source in them. They pass down this human nature to us so that we have a natural body that is of the earth, earthy. Now, when God created Adam and Eve, you don't read about there being any corruption anywhere. And you don't read about there being any weakness anywhere. You don't read about there being any dishonor anywhere. God said all things were very good. And that's the great question, among others, that confronts us in death, is where did it come from? Because in the fiber of our natural being, we react against it. There's this instinct that this is not how it should be, that this is not just some natural biological process as people go the way of the earth. No, there's something deeper here. And there's this testimony. Well, what is it? What gave rise to it? What is behind it? And the answer is the fall of mankind into sin. When Adam fell, he fell as our natural head, and that had consequences upon the whole race, you and I included. In his fall, we became sinners. In his fall, we became subject to death that passed upon all, for that all have sinned. By nature, we share in the guilt of the race, and our sins and our sinfulness bespeak. They show that we are by nature the children of Adam. Children of Adam. By nature, fallen sinners who share in the guilt of the race, corrupt to the core, subject to death. What that means, then, as we behold corruption, and as we behold weakness, and as we behold dishonor, and as we experience those things ourselves, and as we see those things in others, it has fall written all over it. And it puts us in mind of this original sin wherein the race became subject to sin and death. And it's not just the sin of others. You know, if we say, oh, I don't have anything to do with that. No, it's my sin in Adam. The gospel is the good news of another Adam. And that word Adam, by the way, it means man. So let's put it this way. The gospel is the good news of another man, capital M, whom Paul calls the second man, capital M, and the last Adam. Now, what are the parallels here? Well, in Adam, he represented, he was the head, he was the source, and the race fell into sin. But now in this second head, the race is redeemed in the elect and glorified, justified and glorified in Jesus Christ. Now, there are some differences here now. In the first place, who is this last Adam? Who is this Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. So that although he was born after Adam, Adam was born the year we're not going to get into that, the dating right now, around 7,000 years ago, Adam. All right, we're not going to try to go more precise than that. Although Jesus was born after Adam, yet because Jesus is God, it is as Jesus said about Abraham, before Adam was, I am. So though he was born after, yet he was before Adam. Because Jesus, as the only begotten Son, is without beginning. He is eternal. This Jesus Christ appointed our head from before the worlds were made. He assumed to himself the responsibility for our guilt and undertook to do for us what we failed to do and do fail to do in Adam. And the wonder is that this Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Word that was with God and the Word that was God, that this Jesus Christ became man. The Word became flesh. The Word, Jesus Christ, took to himself our mortal human nature. He took to himself the human nature of the earth, earthy. And as our head, Jesus Christ fulfilled all obedience to the divine law for righteousness and poured out his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. John chapter 12, Jesus on the threshold, very close to his death. He says in verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Same idea, isn't it, of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 15. What was Jesus talking about there? The seed that must die and be buried into the earth in order to bring forth much fruit. He was talking about his death and his burial. And what he's saying there is he must needs die and be buried. He must be sown into the earth in his death and burial for our salvation and for the reaping of the whole harvest of the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. And God raised Jesus from the dead, and he was raised in incorruption and in glory and in power, raised immortal, raised a spiritual body as the first fruits of all those who are in Jesus Christ. Verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit." Capital S there. Capital S. Jesus was made alive by the Holy Spirit. He received of the Father the life-giving spirit, and by him, by the Spirit, Jesus makes alive and will when he comes again. That's a profound expression. The last Adam, Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. And it shows us now how in his resurrection and glorification, how closely identified Jesus is with the Spirit whom he received of the Father. So inseparably related that he is even identified here with the quickening Spirit whom he received. Now, Jesus didn't just do that for himself. Jesus was under no need to come down from heaven and become incarnate. No personal need to come down from heaven and become incarnate and fulfill all righteousness and die for sin. Okay, it wasn't for any sin of his own. Understand, people of God, that Jesus Christ did this for you and for me as our head. In his work of fulfilling all obedience to the divine law for righteousness, it was for you and me. And because of Jesus Christ, we are justified before God. In his blood, we are forgiveness. And in his obedience, we are justified. And the life that Jesus received, with which Jesus was made alive and that Jesus has, he shares with the members of the body. So that already now in this life, in the Spirit, we share in Christ's life. Because he is the resurrection and the life. And as for this body that now is natural and now subject to death and dying, one day Jesus is going to share with us the resurrection of the dead in the body when he comes again. And when the whole harvest is raised up, all the fruit reaped by the atoning death and perfect obedience of our Lord. And so you see that Jesus Christ, he is our head. He rose from the dead, the head of a new humanity. God's elect in every nation, tribe, and tongue. A new humanity that is justified for Jesus' sake and that is glorified together with him. A glory that we await. He's the first fruits. I remember someone in a sermon once when I was maybe in seminary, maybe before that. He put it this way. He said, when a farmer, you know, the crop is ready. The sheaves are white. The crop is ready. The farmer goes out there and he cuts down a handful of the stalks. And he takes the seed and he kind of holds the seed in his hand. Here's the first fruits of the harvest. This idea of first fruits means that what that farmer is holding in his hand, it's like he's holding the whole harvest in his hand. Right? It's the beginning. It's the principle of the whole harvest that shall follow. Well, Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits for us. And in his resurrection, our resurrection that we one day shall experience, it's contained in that. It is represented in Christ's resurrection. It is guaranteed by this pledge that took place about 2,000 years ago outside the walls of Jerusalem. Two things before we consider the hope that we have in Christ. In the first place, on this matter of immortality, that is a word that we want to recognize this word in all the bigness that this word has. Immortality. You hear stories in the news these days about people, very brain smart, who are trying to undo death, or at least stop death, if those are different. People in the sciences who are using technology to try to achieve living forever. Okay, it's man's quest for immortality, as he considers immortality. You know, now why is this? Well, number one, probably in part out of a natural desire to evade death at all costs, but also probably out of a desire to have one's own way over and against God, and even mankind's efforts to be God. But you see, the project is amiss. All those efforts, all that work, all that money, all that technology to try to achieve living forever, the project is amiss. Well, why is that? In the first place, because life in separation from God, life at enmity with God, life without forgiveness of sins and peace with God, life under the wrath of God, that's not life in the true Bible sense of the word. We sang 203, to live apart from God is death. Simply extended existence is not true life. The wicked, they will be raised too in the resurrection of the dead, but they will not be raised to life. The Bible tells us that the wicked shall be raised unto condemnation and death. So that in the first place. In the second place, the project is amiss and way off track because you cannot achieve immortality and find eternal life apart from God's Son, Jesus Christ. Outside of him, there is only condemnation and death. And we cannot, by our works, get ourselves out of it and achieve the immortality that we want to have. Enter the gospel, which proclaims that immortality, in the deepest sense of the word, the greatest immortality you could ever ask for. Enter the gospel that tells us that this immortality has already been achieved by a man named Jesus Christ. And that this immortality and eternal life in the forgiveness of sins is not something that we have to work for or earn or try to achieve, but the free gift for all who believe in Jesus Christ. It's like if we were to meet someone like that, going about trying to achieve living forever, look, man, it's already been achieved in Jesus Christ by his atoning death for sin. Come to him and receive forgiveness and the immortality that you can never achieve on your own, the free gift of God for all who believe in him. In second place, that word, last Adam. That word last there means not just that he came in time after Adam into this world, but the goal of all things. He's also called here, Jesus, the second man. Now, as respects order and time in history, Jesus was born into the world after Adam. Okay, so in that sense, the second man. The first Adam falls, the second Adam comes and redeems the fallen. But In a very important sense, a sense that the Apostle Paul himself teaches us in Colossians chapter 2, in a very important sense, Jesus was always first. Jesus Christ, always first, because he is the Alpha and Omega. He is first in the eternal purpose of God, and he is the goal towards which God conducts all things, his purpose in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 tells us that by Jesus Christ, all things were made. They were made by him and for him. So when God created heaven and earth, they were all created for Jesus Christ. When God created Adam, God created Adam for Jesus Christ, according to his purpose in his Son. Even the fall was not an unforeseen surprise. But even the fall of Adam the first into sin was included in the counsel of God for the coming of his Son. I don't know where I read it once, but somewhere once said, God created man that he might have someone to redeem. And that show it points to us the firstness of Jesus Christ because of Jesus. Before the worlds were made, God had better things in mind than the first Adam. He purposed in his Son to redeem a fallen race and to raise it up to a glory that the first Adam could never achieve, but only the Son of God could achieve. To put it simply, Jesus Christ was never a plan B. He was always plan A. And the creation and the fall and all the works of God in time and history according to that plan A purpose of God in his Son. Romans chapter 8, whom he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that conformity with Jesus Christ shall be fully realized in the resurrection of the dead when our body is made like unto the glorious body of our Lord. The hope we have. This is a chapter that is full of hope, and it teaches what we confess every Sunday evening when we express our hope in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That very image of sowing seeds, you see, has hope written all over it. The very image of the seed that is sown. Here's an image for us when we are at the graveside. The sowing of the seed. The church is burying her dead. The church is planting seeds into the earth. The church is planting bodies in this field of the earth in the hope of the resurrection that shall be when Jesus comes again. And God knows all those bodies. He knows all his own, scattered about over the earth, some reduced to ashes, some torn by wild beasts, some buried who knows where, some buried next to church, some buried in the cemetery. He knows them all, doesn't forget one. The church buries, plants these bodies in the hope of that resurrection. And that word seed tells us that this is not the end of the story. You don't plant a seed for it just to stay there and nothing happens. No, you plant a seed in the hope that this seed is going to be raised. And it's going to be raised in glory. It's going to be raised immortal. So that when we must bury our loved ones who have fallen asleep in Jesus, when we stand by the graveside and cast the dirt into the empty grave and lower the body therein, we know that this is not the end. And it's see you again in the resurrection of the dead when Jesus returns. Hope and comfort when we experience the effects of the fall in the body. Right now it's corruption, right now it's weakness, right now it's mortality, and we experience these things in a measure. But here is the hope of a day and a body wherein there will be no sickness and no disease and no cancer and no corruption. Here is hope for the children of God who are blind and deaf and lame in this life, unable to walk. Here is hope for the brother who has cerebral palsy. Here is hope for the sister who is experiencing dementia, that this body, though sown in corruption, dust to dust, shall be raised one day in glory through Jesus Christ the Lord. Now we have the image and we bear the image of the earthy, but then the image of the heavenly. And then comfort and hope for all who believe in Christ Jesus when it comes to our dying, knowing that this death is no more a punishment for sin, but a passage into eternal life. And knowing that though I in my body, that I must die and be buried and return to dust from whence I was made, that's not the end of the story. That I'm not going to stay there forever in my body. That one day, wonder of grace, Jesus is going to come. God will be at work raising the bodies of the dead. And we shall be changed and glorified and led into the new heaven and the new earth where the tabernacle of God will be with men. And it's in this hope now that we live. You have a natural body. I have a natural body. A body that is subject to death, it is true. Yet as those who have been made alive in Christ Jesus, already know the life of Christ manifests itself in the body. What do I mean by that? We have received new life spiritually, so that already now, by God's grace, we can offer ourselves and these members, this body unto God. Yes, even this subject to death body that we now have. By God's grace, in that small beginning of new obedience, in the hope of the day when we shall be changed and have a spiritual body, fit for heaven, fit for life everlasting in the world to come, fit for the service of God in the new heaven and the new earth. Amen. Let us pray.